If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 8, 31 through 39. That is going to be our text for this morning, Romans 8, 31 through 39. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that is on page 888. And as you're turning there, you know, moments ago we heard Brother Noble read Psalm 46. And Psalm 46 is a psalm that has encouraged believers for centuries and centuries. It's a powerful psalm that reminds us that God is our fortress. You know, it's written by the sons of Korah, and they were in the thick of battle as they wrote this. And even in the thick of battle, the sons of Korah recognized that God is the believer's refuge and strength and a very present help in times of trouble. One person in particular who found great comfort in this psalm was the great reformer Martin Luther. And Martin Luther was known to say to his friend Philip Melanchthon during the times when he faced the most opposition, "Come, let us sing the 46th psalm and let the devil do his worst." Luther delighted in singing this psalm. He's also the author of the great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," which is based solely off of Psalm 46. And now as we get to the end of Romans 8, we see many shadows of Psalm 46. Psalm 46 is all about the fact that we should not fear, because if I were to quote the hymn, we have in God a bulwark never failing. And Romans 8, 31 through 39 shows us that we have nothing to fear because God is on our side. And I love the way the ESV Study Bible summarizes this section. It says that Romans 8, 31 through 39 is a joyous conclusion to the argument that Paul has carefully unfolded throughout the preceding chapters. The opposition of unbelievers and Satan will never succeed since God is for us. So let's take a look at this section together, starting in verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Lord, as we just enter this time of just reflection on your word, God, I just ask that you would convict our hearts, Father, and that you would encourage us through this section. Lord, as we just think about the fact that we are more than conquerors through you who have loved us and have given us your Son and just given us, Father, all things according to your grace, according to your mercy. Lord, I pray that we would just dwell on these truths in these next few moments. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in your name. Amen. So Paul asks in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? And Paul really closes this section of Romans by asking a series of questions, starting with what shall we say to these things? And some of the questions that we're going to look to answer this morning are the following. Who can be against us? Who can bring a charge against us? Who can condemn us? And what can separate us? And so we're going to look at right now who can be against us. And so Paul starts off, what then shall we say to these things? And this is really a summary question of everything that we've learned up to this point. Now, one could argue that this question right here is in reference to verses 29 and 30 of Romans 8, which, as we learned last week, a lot of commentators refer to that as the golden chain. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And I certainly think that this passage is in reference to verses 29 and 30. No question about it. But I think it's even bigger than that. You know, most commentators believe that this is in reference to at least chapters 5 through 8 of Romans. Paul is wrapping up this section, and he's getting ready to transition into the next section in chapters 9 through 11. And so because of this, Romans 8, 31 through 39 really serves as a summary as he's getting ready to make this transition. So this is why it's believed that he has at least chapters 5 through 8 in view. But then again, can we really understand chapters 5 through 8 if we don't know chapters 1 through 4 as well? You know, Tony Merida says that this section is really like a test question. How do you summarize the first 8 chapters of Romans? And so through these preceding chapters, we've learned quite a bit up to this point. Paul opens up the letter to the Romans by showing how the gospel has its roots in the Old Testament in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1. He then goes on to refer to believers as those who are loved by God and called to be saints in verse 7 of chapter 1. And then as you keep reading into chapter 3, you wonder how in the world you could be loved by God and be called a saint as you see how evil humanity truly is. But at the end of chapter 3, we see that it's only because God has intervened on our behalf by sending his perfect son to die in our place. And it's at this point that Paul really begins to dive deep into the riches, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He shows that through Christ, believers are justified before God. Believers are reconciled to God. Believers enjoy peace with God. Believers are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Believers are no longer condemned before God. Believers are adopted by God. Believers have hope in God. Believers have help in the Spirit of God. Believers are called by God, and believers are assured that all things are working together for the good of those who love God. So in light of all of these beautiful truths that are promised to believers, Paul then asks, what shall we say about these things? And Paul's answer is really found in his next question. If God is for us, who can be against us? In the original Greek, this verse is actually translated, since God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, what a powerful statement that is right there. This is a four-word statement that God is for us. And this is a short summary of the good news of Romans for every child of God. And this four-word statement is perhaps the greatest four-word statement in history. God is for us. This passage is all about the fact that God is for us. In fact, in these 9 verses, the word us is used 8 times. So to be sure, this isn't about our greatness, but it is about God's great love for us. And I just love the almost arrogance in Paul's language. I mean, he's just stating this so matter of fact. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Who can stop us? Our God is undefeated. What can man possibly do? This question is almost rhetorical because of how clear the answer is. I mean, the answer is a resounding no one. Now, if you were playing a pickup basketball game and you got LeBron James and prime Michael Jordan, and point of the illustration is not a debate about who is the greatest, so we're just going to throw both of them in there. You can throw Kobe Bryant in there too if you wanted to, whatever. And you are playing against a group of high schoolers, and you'd feel pretty good about your chances. You'd think victory was basically a guarantee. You know, there's not a ton that a bunch of high schoolers are going to be able to do to stop LeBron James or a prime Michael Jordan. There's a lot they could do to stop me, for sure. But with them on my team, I'd still be pretty confident that we're going to get the victory. But with God on our side, victory isn't just basically a guarantee because we simply like our chances. Victory is promised. We will be, and we are already victors in Christ. To be sure, in this fallen and broken world, we will face trouble. We'll face pain and hardships. However, we cannot let our current situations deceive us. If we are in Christ, then we can be assured that God is for us. And it really is hard to imagine anything greater than this truth. God is not opposed to us. He is for us in every way. And as we see here and even throughout all of Scripture, Old and New Testament, our God is a God who is for his people and a God who is near to his people. And I think this is something that we don't think about nearly enough, including myself, but what an immense privilege it is to serve a personal God who loves his people. And I'll talk to people and they'll tell me that, you know, the God in the Old Testament is a God of wrath and fury. And then when you transition into the New Testament, that's when we really see, you know, the God of love and mercy and grace. But my goodness, that could not be further from the truth. Hebrews 13:8 says, our God is the same yesterday and today and forever. And when you read the Old Testament, you see a God who is so unbelievably patient and merciful to people who seem to rebel and turn from him every single chance they get. And yet God forgives them time and time and time again. Not only does he just forgive them, but he restores them. And as we learned just a couple weeks ago, we as finite creatures even have the capacity to please God. I mean, that is an incredible truth. I think that's something that we can take for granted today. But back then, that was such an anomaly. That made no sense to anyone apart from Yahweh. And you can read poems from these people who did not have the Lord of hosts as their God. They worshipped foreign gods. And you can read these poems of these people in these tribes who worshipped these foreign gods. However, they knew next to nothing about their God. One famous one in particular is called The Poem of a Righteous Sufferer, and it's about this man who is crying out to God because he knows that he's offended his God, and he's reaping the consequences of his offense to his foreign God. However, he has no clue what he has done. He has no idea how he can make it right. He has no idea what next step to take. I mean, as you read it, it's truly just a heartbreaking poem as this man is just crying out for forgiveness, but he has no idea what to do, how to be forgiven. But this is not true of the believer. God has revealed himself to us through his word, and it is through his word that we can know how to please the Lord and how to relate to him. And as we see in his word, he is a God who is for us. This is the good news throughout Scripture, and this is the good news of the book of Romans. The triune God who has called sinners, who has justified sinners, and who will glorify sinners is completely for those who belong to Christ Jesus. So now verse 32 really drives this point home. So if you want to know if God truly is for us, we need only to look at the cross. The cross provides absolute assurance for the believer. The text tells us that God did not even spare his own son. And one commentator notes that with this verse, you can hear an echo of Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, Abraham offered up Isaac as a sacrifice, but the Lord spared Isaac by providing a ram as a substitute. However, God's perfect son was offered up and he was not spared. He died on the cross. And God gave him up for us. He gave him up instead of us, in place of us. The punishment that we deserved was laid on Jesus in our place. Isaiah 53:5 says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This was the ultimate act of love. And Paul is saying here that if God did the hard thing already, if he gave up his son, then he will not stop short. He will also do the easier thing, which is graciously give us all things. He will give us everything necessary to get us to glory. Now, what Paul is not saying here is that God will just give us everything that we've ever wanted. You know, this is not a verse about prosperity. This isn't about the prosperity gospel that says, you know, come to Jesus and he'll give you a brand new car. What Paul is saying here is so much better than any stinking car. You know, Paul is saying that God does not redeem us and then leave us. God redeems us to conform us. He will continue to work out his sovereign purpose in our lives. As Philippians 1:6 reminds us, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God will not leave us halfway there or even three quarters of the way there. He will bring us to completion. So maybe an illustration will help paint this picture just a little better. So let's say that this year the Bills made the Super Bowl. Let's just hypothetically they managed, I know it's crazy to think about, but they played defense for 13 seconds. And to celebrate them making the Super Bowl, I go in and I empty out my life savings and probably my wife's life savings as well, and I get a ticket to the big game, to the Super Bowl. And so now I get out there to Los Angeles, and I'm driving, and I'm pulling into the stadium, and I see a sign, $100 for parking. So what if I were to say, after just spending all that money to get to Los Angeles, get right in front of the stadium, and I see that sign, and what if I were to just go, nope, not doing it. This right here, this is where I draw the line. I am not paying $100 for parking. I mean, how crazy, how absurd would that be? Yeah, I've paid thousands to go to the Super Bowl. I'm going to pay for the parking. And Paul's saying here in verse 32 that the big purchase has already been made at the cross. God is going to take care of the parking. So if God has put forward his own son in our place, then he will continue the work that he has begun, and he will see it to the end. He will see us through to glory. Tony Merida says, the cross assures us of the ongoing, unfailing, everlasting love of God for his saints. So Paul then moves into the second question, who can bring a charge against us? So Paul asks in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And once again, the answer is very clear, no one. It is God who justifies. The Greek word for elect is the word eklektos, and it means the chosen people of God. This is the bride of Christ. And it is God's elect who have been justified by God. And who is going to condemn them? Nobody. In Scripture, Satan is identified as the accuser of God's people. And his accusations are actually valid because they're based on the believer's sinfulness. However, Satan's accusations will be thrown out of the courtroom because it is God who justifies. The judge himself has declared the accused person righteous. He has declared them not guilty because of Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24 says, we have been justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And as a result, all accusations have been dismissed, and no one is able to bring an accusation that will stand. Thomas Schreiner puts it well, believers can face the day of judgment with confidence, for those whom God has chosen as his own will certainly not be accused on the day of judgment. God has declared them to be right in his sight, and thus those who would accuse believers will not successfully establish their case. So with this in mind, we move forward to the next question. Who can condemn us? This is really the same question as verse 33, and again, it has another Christ-centered response. Who can condemn us? The answer is nobody. Nobody can condemn the elect. Why? Because Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Christ has removed all condemnation, and the believer is secure because of the fourfold work of Christ. So one, Christ died for us, and he has paid the full penalty for our sin. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Two, Christ was raised from the dead, showing that his death was effective. His death means nothing if he stayed dead. 1 Corinthians 15 actually says that we are most to be pitied if Christ did not rise from the dead. But praise the Lord that he did rise. And not only did he just rise, but he is now three seated at the right hand of God. He's up there now. He is the living Christ seated at the right hand of God Almighty. Do you need him? You can appeal to him right now. Hebrews 1:3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. John Stott says his very presence at the Father's right hand is evidence of his completed work of atonement. So the last thing is he intercedes for his people on the basis of his shed blood. He prays for us. That is just simply incredible to think about. J. Vernon McGee comments, "Did you pray for yourself this morning? You should have. But if you missed praying, he didn't. He prayed for you. How wonderful. This fourfold work of Christ is the reason that nobody can lay anything to the charge of God's elect." This is an incredibly comforting passage for the Christian. It's hard to imagine anything more peace-giving than to know that you are the subject of Christ's intercessory prayers. Robert Murray McShane said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." See how committed Christ is to you. He is more committed to you than you are to him. Let that encourage you. Let that fuel you. You know, when you stumble and fall, remember that Christ is never ceasing to pray for you. He is for us. He has died for us. He has risen. He is seated at the right hand of God, and he intercedes for us. What an amazing, amazing God that we serve. So that brings us to the next question. Who can separate us? So let's look at verses 35 through 39 together. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So because God is for us, we will never be separated from the love of God. This statement is the transformative truth of Romans 8, 31 through 39. Nothing can separate believers from the love of God. So Paul's answer to this is the same as the other questions raised. Nobody. However, he spends much longer on this one than any other question in this section. Why? You know, why not just raise the question, answer it quick, and move on? Now, who can separate us? No one. Next chapter. I think it's because Paul really wants us to understand what it is that he is saying. A simple answer won't suffice. Paul here is after our hearts. It is possible to have a lot of head knowledge of the Bible, but be cold spiritually. But this is not how it should be. You know, gospel truth should revive the soul and warm our hearts. But Paul knows that sometimes Christians can struggle to be moved by the love of God. We can hear about the richness of God's mercy, but shrug our shoulders and not take into account what that truly means. So that's why Michael Byrd says here that it is at this point Paul puts the rhetorical pedal to the homiletical metal to convince believers of the love of Christ for them. He wants us to know that Jesus not only defends us, he loves us. We are in a relationship with him, and there is nothing that can separate us from that love. So Paul goes on to mention everything imaginable here. First off, he asks, is it possible that tribulation or distress will separate us from the love of Christ? And we may be tempted to think that Christ's love has left us during these times, but Paul reassures us we are not past the reach of God's grace. So he moves into the next one. He mentions persecution. Can persecution separate us? Suffering for the gospel was a reality in the early church, with many lives impacted. And it's still a reality today, with believers all around the world losing their lives for their faith. It's a reality in America as well. Though we may not necessarily lose our lives for the gospel, we can face social persecution. You know, we may get laughed at for our faith or ostracized and abandoned by people that we thought were our friends. And it seems that maybe sooner rather than later, believers in America will have to take a stand as social pressures to conform continue to grow, continue to spread. But Paul is reminding us that in the midst of this, persecution cannot separate us either. In fact, what a wonderful passage this is to meditate on in times of suffering, in times of persecution. So he goes to the next one. How about famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Well, the short answer would be no, 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 and no. In fact, what better person to answer these questions than Paul? I mean, this is really like a brief biography of the life of Paul. In Acts 9:16, the Lord tells Ananias that he will show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And suffer, Paul did. In 2 Corinthians, Paul described some of his sufferings as an apostle, and here is what he endured. So let's actually turn to 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 21, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. So starting in verse 21b, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Paul knows what it is like to be without food and water. He knows what it's like to not have his basic needs met. He knew what it was like to be on the run for his life, to have almost the daily threat from those who wanted him dead. And yet he is saying that none of that can separate us from the love of God. Paul then includes a quick scriptural reference in verse 36 from Psalm 44, verse 22. This psalm highlights the suffering of God's people. And Paul here is plainly saying that suffering is part of the Christian life. In fact, he doubles down on this in 2 Timothy 3:12, where he says that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So suffering should never surprise the believer. And we should never think that Christ's love has been removed from our lives because we are suffering. Paul then says something shocking in verse 37. He says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors. It is in all these things that we are more than conquerors. God does not always take us out of tough situations. You may be going through various trials or various situations, but what you can know and what is the promise of Romans 8 is that you are secure in the love of Christ in the midst of trials, and that God is sovereign over all. Not only do we just endure the trials, the text says that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So not only do we just endure, we also have confidence that God is working all things for good for those who love him, as we're reminded in verse 28 of chapter 8. God is at work in all of these things for our good and for his glory. God is for us even in the midst of suffering. So how can we know that he is for us? Well, the last couple words of verse 37 tell us, him who loved us. This is highlighting God's love that he displayed for us at the cross. This is how we know. The cross is the ongoing assurance that Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. And we must return to this truth every chance we get. Notice that Paul says this strength is through him. Jesus is the champion, not us. Apart from him, we are not conquerors. In fact, apart from him, we are conquered. Conquered by sin and conquered by death. but through him we are not destroyed. We are victorious. We are winners. We all won the basket through Christ. Through our union with him, we have the indwelling presence of the Spirit, access to the Father, and rock-solid assurance of our victory in Christ. And it is this kind of gospel-centered assurance that will allow us to endure any trials that the world might throw at us. Kent Hughes talks about how these promises allowed the famous preacher, John Chrysostom, and that's the last time I'm saying his last name, to stand strong in the face of persecution. So listen to this account. So when John was brought before the Roman emperor, the emperor threatened him with banishment if he remained a Christian. John replied, "Thou canst banish me, for this world is my Father's house." "But I will slay thee," said the emperor. "Nay, thou canst not," said the noble champion of the faith, "for my life is hidden with Christ in God. I will take away thy treasures." "Nay, but thou canst not, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." "But I will drive thee from man, and thou shalt have no friend left." "Nay, thou canst not, for I have a friend in heaven from whom thou canst not separate me. I defy thee, emperor, for there is nothing that thou canst do to hurt me." That is a man living in the hope of Romans 8. I mean, you can just imagine how angry this emperor must have been. There's no winning for him. Everything he said was just like good news for John. "I'll banish you." "Oh, great, because I've been wanting to go out and find some more believers." "I'll kill you." "Sweet, you're just going to send me to paradise." "I'll take away your treasures." "Well, good luck, because my treasures aren't here. My treasures are in heaven." "I'll send you into isolation." "Well, thank you, because I've really been meaning to spend a lot more alone time with the Lord." Now, I imagine this emperor had very similar frustrations to basically any enemy of Paul. And when this is our mindset, that we can never be separated from the love of God, that the Spirit of God is indwelling us, that God is using suffering to make us more like his perfect Son, and that the Spirit and the Son are interceding for us, then we can boldly say no to the cravings of this world, even in the face of great opposition. So Paul now closes this section with a final celebration of God's love. Paul has not quite finished his search yet. He wants us to be absolutely convinced that there is nothing out there that can separate us from the love of Christ. Absolutely nothing. As we used to sing in Kid Stuff, what can take his love away? Nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing. What can make him separate? Nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing. So Paul dismisses every possibility out there one by one. Death, with all its pain and terrors. Life, with all of its trials. Angels, nor rulers, supernatural in power and in knowledge. Powers, whether human tyrants or fallen angelic enemies. Things present, nor things to come. No event in the past, no event in the present, no event in the future. Nor height, nor depth. Nothing above us or below us. And to cap it all off, nothing else in all of creation. So if he is missing anything, this covers it. And his conclusion is that he can find nothing in creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the same way that Solomon searched for pleasure in every way that he could think of and came to the conclusion that nothing lasts, that all is vanity, so too Paul has searched in every place imaginable, searched every nook and cranny, if you will, a way that we might be separated from the love of God. And he's come to the conclusion there is nothing that can separate the believer from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So what promises we have as God's adopted children. He does not promise us an easy life, but he does promise to be with us. And he promises that there is nothing that will unfasten us from his love. He's promised that he will take us to glory, and he will make good on that promise. Romans 8:31 is true. God is for us. Verses 32 through 39 assure us of this fact. And in closing, I want to offer four ways that we can apply this text to our own lives. So first, allow these truths to lead you to worship. This passage should cause us to sing and celebrate with joy. It should inspire awe and devotion. Let this theology of God's everlasting love lead to a doxology that simply can't be contained. Meditate on this passage so that you will worship the God of your salvation. Second, allow these truths to keep you from despair. When you look at this passage, you'll see three things that can lead believers to discouragement: sin, suffering, and death. But we must apply the truths of this passage to our lives in the midst of these difficult times. This is an incredibly encouraging text that has lifted saints for years. In times of discouragement, look to these promises to lift you out of despair. Third, allow these truths to show you what unites believers in community. If you look through this section, you'll see plural language throughout. It is constantly in reference to we or us. This is intentional. We should absolutely apply these truths to our own lives. However, this passage is corporate in nature. It is familial. Paul is writing to diverse believers in Rome, and he's showing that it's the gospel that unites them, and it's the gospel that unites believers today. And fourth, allow these truths to strengthen you for mission. Gospel assurance should lead to gospel advancement. The promises of Romans 8 should make us bold and courageous for the sake of Christ. We can plant churches in rough areas because Romans 8 is true. We can testify boldly to the claims of Christ in the midst of great hostility because we know that God is for us, Christ has died for us, and the Spirit of God dwells within us. And we can go to unreached people groups with the gospel knowing that there is nothing that will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We can suffer now because we know that glory is coming. These promises are true for every believer. If you are in Christ, then know that God is for you. I pray that these truths would allow you to be set ablaze for the gospel, and that joy would spill over into a worldwide witness. I'm preaching to myself more than anyone else. You know, I need to be reminded of these truths every day. I need to remind myself that because God is on the throne, there is nothing that we need to fear. If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8 made Paul the greatest missionary in history, and it can make us more faithful in missions as well if we will allow these truths to penetrate our hearts. So in closing, I close with this quote from John Bunyan, who, while sitting at his desk in a state of deep depression, wondering if he could go on in life, terrified about what the future would soon bring, came across Romans 8:31. He said that, "I remember that I was sitting in a neighbor's home and was very sad. That word came suddenly to me. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That was a help to me." May it be a help to all of us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that these truths would be a help to all of us. Father, I ask that as we leave here, we would not just quickly forget what we have heard as a man who looks in a mirror and at once forgets what he looks like, but that we would take to heart what we've heard today. Lord, that we would remember the promises and the joy that comes knowing that we are more than conquerors through you who loved us, Lord. Father, I ask that this assurance would just fuel us in our lives, Father, that you would just penetrate our souls with these truths, and that it would change the way we live our lives, and that we would live in light of these truths, truly believing that if God is for us, there is nothing, no one that can stand against us, Father, as we are victors in you. Lord, we thank you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.